First Peter. It's one of the last books in the Bible. And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me, because I know that this is not a subject that I have a lot of maturity in. But I do desire to be more characterized by joy. I do desire to be more characterized by faith. And I pray that as we meditate on your word, that you would speak through me, and that you would speak to all of us through your Holy Spirit, despite me, and make us a more joyful people, and give us a grace to be able to deal with suffering and trials in such a way that it does not destroy our faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe I should read through the first nine verses here, since that was not one of our scripture reading. I'm going to read it in my translation. Follow along in your translation, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. From Peter, Christ Jesus' apostle, to elect pilgrims scattered at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We talked about that being all along the northern part of what's nowadays Turkey, the country of Turkey, along the Black Sea coast. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the holiness of the Spirit, toward the goal of obedience and sprinkling of Jesus Christ's blood. Grace and peace be fulfilled in you all. Blessed is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, in accordance with his having a lot of mercy, rebirthed us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an imperishable and undefiled and unfading inheritance, which has been preserved in the heavens for y'all's disposal. Y'all who are protected by God's power through faith for the purpose of a prepared salvation to be revealed during the final time. In light of this, y'all are leaping for joy a little now, since it is vitally necessary to be grieved by various trials, so that the refining of your faith, a bunch more valuable than gold which perishes, though it is refined through fire, might result in praise and glory and value during Jesus Christ's unveiling, whom y'all love, not having seen, and in whom y'all now trust, while still not seeing. Y'all are jumping up and down with unutterable and glorified joy while obtaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, last week we looked at how the first five verses of 1 Peter unfold a wonderful plan developed by God to save us. You see words like in verse 2, elect are chosen for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling by his blood. We see in verse 3 a purpose word. He has given us new birth. God the Father has given us new birth into a living hope. There's a purpose for this new birth. In verse 4, he says that it is in order that we may obtain an inheritance in heaven. And verse 5, he talks about it being for the purpose of a salvation. God has a plan and a purpose, which he is unfolding. And we saw how we can respond to God's plan by obedience. Verse 2 talks about obedience. Verse 3 talks about blessing God, saying good things about God. And verse 5 talks about placing faith or confidence in God. Now I want to look at verses 6 through 9 at the process that God uses to mature joy in those who believe in him. particularly how he uses suffering and refining and faith-stretching circumstances. As I said in my prayer, this is very challenging material for me. One of my first summer jobs, I worked at a pizza place as the cook. And I remember one of the managers coming in one day and watching me going about my duties and saying, "You're such an old fuddy-duddy." I just cheerlessly went about my work and believed in doing my duty, and I was not really enjoying myself, and my manager saw that. And it's still, 20 years later, or 30 maybe now, it's still, I don't really feel like I'm characterized by a lot of joy. And so I'm not approaching this text as an expert who's telling you how to do it. I'm trying to understand how to work through these things myself, and I hope that I can come alongside you as a fellow pilgrim and just processing through this paradox of how is it that God seeks to mature joy in us through suffering and trials and patience. That's counterintuitive to me. And yet it's what this passage says. The first thing Peter says in this passage is that suffering matures joy. I'm just going to kind of go verse by verse. Verse 6 seems to focus on this concept of suffering. He describes, we'll start with the joy that he's talking about. This joy, he describes, says they're greatly rejoicing or jumping for joy. A little now. Theologically, we can say that the time of grief and suffering that we experience on this earth will be a relatively short time. Peter wrote that in chapter 5, verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle you." Peter does acknowledge suffering on earth is for a short time. But here in chapter 1, verse 6, the Greek grammar indicates that this little season actually refers to the short time of rejoicing. Perhaps this is speaking of a political freedom that is shortly followed by persecution. I'm not entirely sure. This week in our lives, for many of us, we have either ourselves or had family or friends that graduated from high school or from college. It's a week for rejoicing. We went to Benny's graduation yesterday, and we saw signs all around the Bramlage Coliseum that said something like "non-natural noisemakers are prohibited." They didn't want people doing anything but cheering, with their voices or clapping. But when each graduate's name was called and they walked across the stage, you would hear from different parts of the Coliseum a group of people would jump up and erupt with cheering. And I heard some cowbells and I heard some air horns despite the prohibition. You can't hold back when you're excited about something that's going on. You want to leap for joy. You can't hold that back. And it's good. It's right to be rejoicing. The Greek word here for rejoice, my slideshow, is agaliaste. Agaliaste. It's a compound of two words, agan, which means again, and liaste, which means to make yourself jump or leap. And it's a plural, y'all jump or leap. But the picture is jumping up and down over and over again. You're so excited. You've seen that in a little kid, and maybe you still at times get that excited as an adult. That's what the picture is here. People throughout the Bible got that excited when they saw Jesus. This verb turns up in a number of places throughout the Bible. In John 8:56, Jesus said, "Abraham did this. He jumped for joy to see my day. And when he saw it, he was glad." Abraham was, 2,000 years before Jesus? But as a prophet, he could see that Jesus was coming. He prophetically foresaw the day of Christ, and it made him that excited. David, 1,000 years before Christ, according to Acts 2:26, saw the Lord before him, and he jumped for joy. He was that excited. As a prophet, again, he could see the Messiah is coming. He didn't know exactly when, but it would be 1,000 years in the future for him. But he saw that was coming, and it made him jump for joy. This word is all over the Greek translations of the Psalms. And then when it got to the time of Christ, his mother, Mary, when she understood that she was really pregnant with the Messiah, the Savior of the world, she said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit jumped for joy in God my Savior." That knowledge of Jesus made her that excited. Later on, when Paul and Silas had been thrown in jail in the city of Philippi for preaching the gospel, earthquake happened. They were released from the jail, and the jailer himself said, "What must I do to be saved?" So Paul and Silas told him, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And it says that he was so excited to hear the good news of that Jesus saves that he jumped for joy. It's also interesting to me to see that Jesus did the same thing. And what was the context? When did Jesus jump for joy? I only found one place that he did that, and that is when he saw his followers engaged in fruitful ministry, doing what he was wanting done. The 70 returned from their first mission trip saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And it's on that occasion that Luke 10:21 tells us that Jesus jumped for joy. He was so excited. Yes! It's payback time. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encouraged his followers to continue with this kind of rejoicing, this excitement, because of the reward that they would receive in heaven. Matthew 5:11, "Y'all are being blessed whenever liars reproach you and hunt you down and speak every evil against you for my sake. Keep on rejoicing and leaping for joy, because your reward is bountiful in heaven. For they hunted down the prophets before you in the same way." And that resonates with what Peter says later on in his epistle, 1 Peter 4:13. "To the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, rejoice, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also leap for joy." And we see the fulfillment of that in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, verse 19, where it says, "Rejoice and leap for joy and glorify him, for the marriage feast of the Lamb has arrived, and his bride," that is the church, "is ready." That, by the way, is every occurrence of the word, this angeliaste word in the Bible. Every one of them is oriented around being with Christ. That is the thing that gives people more joy than anything else. There's nothing more exciting than seeing Jesus. And in the Old Testament, the same kind of theme carries on. David and Isaiah and Habakkuk all leapt for joy in the Lord. But I don't have time to go into that word study for an Old Testament word study. The next phrase tells us what matures that joy. And this is so hard for me to grasp. He says, since it is necessary to be grieved by various trials, you rejoice, you leap for joy, since it is necessary to be grieved by various trials. And many translations use the word if it is necessary. But the Greek grammar here, which is a plus a present tense verb, ami, indicates that Peter believes this condition to actually be true. In Greek, there's a way to show whether you expect something to be, whether you can say if, but you can organize the grammar in such a way that you tell your reader if you think that if is true or false or you don't know. And here, the grammar indicates Peter thinks it's true. And that's why I translated it since it is necessary. His readers really do have to experience grief or distress or heaviness. The Apostle Paul said, you know, suffering was what we were appointed for. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. In addition, in this Greek grammar, there's what's called a periphrastic, a verb of being plus your main verb, it is necessary, which adds even more emphasis to this. I think Peter's saying it's not merely inevitable to suffer, and that suffering is just something to be grudgingly endured. I think he's saying it's vitally necessary to suffer for the maturing of our joy. When heavy things come our way, white-knuckling through them with a bad attitude is not God's will. What God wants us to do is welcome the opportunity to trust Him more completely and to grow through the experience and become more joyful. In John 16, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I'm telling you all that y'all will weep. Yes, as for you, you will mourn, and the world will rejoice while you are grieved. However, your grief will turn into joy, and no one will be able to take that joy away from you." At the end of verse 6, Peter says that this grief will come during various trials. And now when I think of trials of first century Christians, I'm thinking of things like getting boiled in oil and being burned at the stake or being fed to lions. You know, and it's very hard for me to identify with that. That's not going on in my life, thankfully. Or maybe I compare my wimpy faith to the kind of faith that of people that actually endured through that kind of intense persecution, and I just think, what's the point? I'm too wimpy. Might as well give up. These kind of things really did happen. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. But when I looked up every instance of the Greek words used here for grieved, lupaithintes, and maybe if you've heard of a sickness called lupus, it comes from the same word. It has to do with pain, suffering. And the word for trials, peirasmois, to see what kind of griefs and trials Peter was likely talking about, I was in for a surprise, because most of these things are things that are part of my everyday life. Times when people experienced grief in the New Testament included when they saw other people committing injustice and they were angry about that, or when they had a fallout with another Christian, relationship blew up, when they had to part with some of their possessions, when one person was honored and they were dishonored, so they were left in obscurity. They didn't get the spotlight. Or when one Christian confronted another Christian with a sin, said, "Yeah, I think you're disobeying God here." There's grief to that. Or being parted from a friend in death, or by some other circumstances where your friend is no longer close to you anymore. Although, can you identify with those kind of things? Those are things that we deal with, and those are what the Bible's talking about most of the time when it's talking about grief. These kinds of things. Can it be that grief is designed by God to mature our joy? The other word, in addition to griefs or distresses or heaviness, are the words trials or temptations, as the King James terms it. Once again, these are not the stuff ordinarily of epic films. These are everyday sorts of things. The perasmois, trials that are mentioned in the Bible. Temptations to do evil. The temptation to fall under the leadership of the evil one rather than the leadership of Christ. Temptation to fall asleep when you should be praying. The temptation to abandon faith in Jesus and just do your own thing when it looks like he's not doing you any good. The temptation to show off or to be selfish. If you can't say amen, say ouch. Could be a test of how you respond to harsh criticism or ridicule. Somebody makes fun of you. That's a test. Maybe a temptation to commit sexual sin, which is a big deal in the Corinthian church. Paul talked about that a lot, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And that's the context of the 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will provide a way out. He's not going to give you more temptation than you can bear up under. May come in the form of some physical infirmity that God has given you that makes your life extra difficult. Or it may be a physical infirmity that God's given someone else that's in your life and makes it more difficult for you to love them. Paul talks about that in Galatians 4:14. He had a handicap that made it hard for the Galatians to respect him. Or it could be the reverse. It could be the kind of temptation that comes with wealth and health and peace. The temptation to orient your life around the things that you can buy with money instead of orienting your life around Christ. But God uses all these things to mature joy. Every trial is essentially a circumstance in which you have the choice to take your eyes off of Christ to deal with it or to look to him to deal with the problem. The Apostle Paul wrote, I've already noted this a couple of times, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but rather he will make together with the test also the way out for the ability to undergo it. And part of that is that he matches varieties of grace to meet the varieties of trials. It says various trials here. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says there's various grace that corresponds to the various trials. Let's see, do I have that up on the screen yet? No, I don't. There it is. 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 mentions the varieties of grace, especially where other Christians can speak encouraging words to you, or Christians can help you through acts of service so that God is glorified. God has a variety of grace to give to you to help you meet that variety of trials. The suffering and testing matures you so that you can have more joy than you would ever have otherwise. I want to look at the next verse. Verse 7 goes on to speak of maturing of joy in terms of a refining process, getting rid of bad things in your life. A parallel passage here is James the opening verses of the book of James. The word various trials, that phrase shows up there, as well as this Greek noun dokimon at the beginning of verse 7, translating refining or trial or genuineness or proof, depending on which translation you're reading. The only other place in the Bible these things, this proof or refining and the various trials are found is in this passage from the book of James, another apostle, who wrote, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." These trials and testing do something to mature you. The participle dokimazomenou, that's translated refined or tried or tested here in the middle of the verse, comes from the same Greek root as the word for testing or refining at the beginning of the verse. It has to do with drawing conclusions about something after using a scientific process. Here in verse 7, the process regarding the faith of Christians is compared to the process of refining gold. The King James and the English Standard Version bring this out by using the same word to describe both processes, trial or tested. And that's what the Greek text does. I don't know how well you can see that there, but the blue words are the same root in same root word in Greek, and so I made them the same English word, the same English root. There's a process by which gold is refined, and there are parallels to the way we are refined in God's process of purifying, refining, testing us. It starts with destruction. Gold is melted down, so that it doesn't even look like a piece of jewelry anymore. In a sense, even the refining process makes what it was to perish. And the crucible just looks like a gray, shapeless piece of slag or something, at least to an unskilled person like me. And in a similar way, you may be melted down, disfigured beyond what you thought you were, by a refining process in God's work in your life. It may feel like everything that once defined you has been stripped away and you're not who you thought you were anymore. But this is not God's, this is not the end of the process, this is just the beginning of it. This is not God's intent to make you miserable. It is the first step towards greater joy. It's a process of maturing your joy. Once that gold is melted down, it's held over, it's done so by holding it in a fire that's been superheated. They'll take bellows and blow air into it so that the fire gets extra hot. Hotter than your fireplace or hotter than your gas heater. But that intense heat is designed to burn out impurities. Because as long as those impurities are in there, that gold is not going to shine brightly. It's not going to look pretty. They have to be burned out in order to get that beautiful golden shine that we love. Likewise, God holds us over fire, so to speak, using circumstances that cause us to suffer as a means to bring to the surface sins in our hearts and that he wants to get rid of. Like the impurities that float to the surface in the molten gold as it's being heated in that crucible, the impurities surface and they may evaporate or burn up. They might have to get skimmed out. God is doing the same thing in our lives, turning up the heat so that, of course, you know, your impatience doesn't show up when everything is hunky-dory. Your impatience and your lack of faith show up when things are bad. And so that's the context that God has to put you in order to make those sins come to the surface, in order that he can deal with them and help you get rid of them, help you confess them and turn away from them. As much as we may crave stability and comfort, we don't mature in joy. We don't mature and grow in faith without stress. It's God's design. And then finally, there's a last step in the process of refining gold, where he's gotten it to the level of purity he wants, and he's put it on his workbench, and he has shaped it into the beautiful piece of jewelry that he intended for it. And he'll put it in the old days, I guess nowadays it's mass-produced stuff is different. But in the old days, you know, he would put that in a box with a velvet lining and parade it to the patron and say, "Here's what you paid me to make. I'm really excited about how this looks. Don't you love it? Isn't it beautiful?" Opens the box and displays it for the patron to ooh and awe over. In a similar way, Ephesians 5 tells us that Jesus will do this very same thing with you. He's working on the church to make her more beautiful to him. He is removing spots and stains and wrinkles, making the church more beautiful to him. And there will be a day when he comes for the church, when he throws off his cloak of humble humanity and he reveals himself as the glorious God, and he will proudly parade you personally, before the throne of God and say, "Isn't she beautiful? This is the guy I saw so much value in that I offered to die for him. Well done, good and faithful servant." The way this verse is worded, I really think that the praise and glory and honor are God praising and glorifying and honoring you. That's what you have to look forward to, is Jesus praising and glorifying and honoring you. In the Greek, the word valuable or precious or greater worth, which is used to describe the gold, is one of the three words used to describe the value or honor that you receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And those are in colors, but you may be able to see that the yellow one has the two yellow ones share the same beginning root. The value of the gold, value of you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course we're going to praise and glorify and honor God. I'm not trying to take away from that. But we're already doing that here on this earth. That's something else that we're doing here this morning. Praising and glorifying and honoring God. But one day, it's going to become mutual. There are a number of Bible verses that talk about that. I won't go into them. There are references if you want to look them up. I also put the sermon on the church website. You can look it up there too. It's already up. But the praise and glory and honor that he has worked into you through the crucibles in this life will shine in you on that day through eternity. And this will be worth any amount of hardship that you go through in this world. Another thing to note is that trials can be endured much more easily if you don't see them as pointless exercises, but there's a reward waiting at the end of them. It's like when a woman gives birth to a baby. There's a lot of discomfort involved in pregnancy and birth. Nobody would just volunteer to go through that, all that pain, just to have the experience of the pain. My tumor was 6 pounds. How as big as yours? So, hey, well, I'm going to try again. I'm going to see if I can get up to 10 pounds just so I can experience the pain. I mean, that would be, you'd say they're insane. A woman endures that because she's looking forward to the birth of a new son or daughter that she can cherish and love and hold in her hands for the rest of her life. that reward at the end of the painful process makes it worthwhile. And God promises a reward. We've talked about that inheritance last week that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, and how you are kept on earth for it. But that was last week. At the same time, there are comparisons between the refining process of gold and your refining process, where there's a melting down, there's a removing of impurities, and there's a display with pride. At the same time, there are incomparable aspects. Our faith is way more valuable than gold. It's a relationship with the most important person in the universe. Gold is just a created thing. Our faith lasts way longer than gold. Gold doesn't decay very quickly, but it does. Gold is perishable, but faith is eternal. Our relationship with God will be eternal forever. And our faith yields a much better return on investment. Gold offers a decent return. It keeps its value, at least, better than a dollar bill would. But on Judgment Day, no amount of gold is going to be enough to bribe Jesus to get you into heaven. Justice will be done on Judgment Day, and only your faith in Jesus' satisfaction of God's judgment against your sin will be accepted as the grounds upon which you've been born in sin will be allowed to enter heaven. So we see that joy grows more intense through grief, and joy grows more mature through refining. Now I want to do the third and final principle, and that is joy becomes glorious through the patient exercise of faith. The beginning of verse 8, there's relative pronouns, whom, which some versions translate him. These refer back to the name Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7. Like you who are here today, the people that Peter wrote to had never met Jesus. They'd only heard about him through people that had come, traveled through Asia, and told them, I have met Jesus, and let me tell you about him and what he has done for me. Like you, they heard, they believed it, and they began to love the Lord God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Did that make God magically appear like a genie in a bottle so they could now see the object of their faith? No, it didn't. They still couldn't see God. God is invisible. God is in heaven. Of course, he will be revealed one day when he returns from heaven, as the end of verse 7 says. But for now, we live by faith. We trust in a God that we've never seen before. Hebrews 11 tells us that this is normal. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. This, too, is part of our maturing process. God is growing faith in us by not letting us see everything that we want to see. In John 20:29, he said, "Blessed are you who believe even though you haven't seen me." Peter circles back now to his statement in verse 6 that these believers are rejoicing, even jumping up and down for joy. And he gives two reasons. First reason is that they possess an unutterable and glorious joy. I found it a little confusing as I looked at the English translation, well, also as I looked at the Greek of this verse, but the word, and let me just share with you from my research, the word glory matches the word for joy, not the word for you in this verse. So it's not the people being made glorious, although, of course, they will someday, but that's another from another passage. It's the joy which is full of glory. here in this verse. Furthermore, it's a joy which is beyond words. It's unspeakable, inexpressible. Now, God certainly values communicating in words. He calls Jesus the Word of God. So there's nothing spiritual about avoiding the use of words in a spiritual relationship with God by, spouting off unintelligible words or taking vows of silence or something. But sometimes words are not enough. Sometimes you're so happy that talking about it would just spoil the moment, or writing a Facebook post about it would just cheapen it. This is a joy that is matured by grief and trials and refining and patient endurance, faithful waiting and trusting. It doesn't come cheaply like a 25-cent carnival ride. And the second reason that they leap for joy, verse 9 tells us, they're receiving or obtaining the telos, the end, the goal, the outcome of their faith. This is speaking of the here and now. We can currently be obtaining salvation. It's present tense. Kamizamanoi is a present tense participle. Rejoice, because salvation is already yours in the present tense. I think it was Reverend Fawcett and the Jameson Fawcett and Brown commentary wrote, the glory is partly in present possession through the presence of Christ, the Lord of glory, in the soul, partly in it, and it's partly in assured anticipation. That's future. It says the body will share in redemption hereafter. That's future. The soul of the believer is saved already. And literally, the Greek word here, psukon, is souls. Although it stands for the whole person, it's not really trying to make... This is not a treatise on divisions in human ontology. It is spoken of as present. It is also spoken of as future. The Greek word here, telos, is the same word we get our word telescope from. It's something far away. But it is the finishing point when we're talking about goals. It's a result, and that is the salvation of our souls. Salvation is something we have in the here and now through faith in Jesus, and something we can be sure of. It's also something, as we've talked about in previous Sundays, something in the future that we look forward to, consummation of that and all the final pieces coming together. It's kind of like when Benny walked across the stage at the K-State graduation, and they handed him a slip cover, but there was no diploma actually in it. And we cheered anyway, because his degree's in the bag. It's, we know it's there, but there are some things that are yet to come together, and they will eventually mail him the actual diploma. There's still a future aspect to his graduation. Peter says later on in chapter 5, verse 4, do I have that? Already put it up there. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's glory that you haven't received yet that you will receive in the future as part of your salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it also talks about the need for endurance, so that when you've done the will of God in the future, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming, that's Jesus, will come. And it's not going to be unnecessarily delayed. These things, this certainty of our salvation, that we are made right with God by Jesus and his death on the cross for us, and the anticipation we have of greater glory to come in the future, more promises and a realization of our inheritance, which is to come in the future, these contribute to a foundation of joy for us. We can be very excited, very happy. So to review here, oh, there's the future thing. Sorry, I didn't realize I hadn't put that up. So to summarize here, God's method for being so happy that you leap for joy is to embrace grief. It's to experience refining trials and to persevere in faith when you can't see the end result right now. This feels very counterintuitive, doesn't it? But if you think about what are the opposites of these things? The opposites of these divine methods for maturing joy, you'll realize joy does not come from luxury. Joy does not come from immaturity. Joy doesn't come from predictability. The opposites are not what we want. I mean, yeah, we may wish we had more luxury than we do, but it's not going. No riches and wealth ever made a rich and famous person happy. There are other things that make you happy. It's not the things that you own. Gordon Clark, I liked what he wrote in his commentary on this passage. He said, "The intricacies of providence, which are more complicated than the most masterful game of chess, are too complex for us now. But someday he will make it plain to us. Someday we shall understand." And there is a lot that we don't understand, a lot of suffering that we go through, that we see other people going through, and we think, I wouldn't have done it that way if I were God. That hurts too much. It looks too awful. But we're not as smart as God is. God is smarter than the most masterful chess player, and he knows how to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. This is where that persevering in faith comes in. When we can't see why, continuing to trust and wait on him to reveal how his salvation is going to work out. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this, wrote that the Christian's joy arises from his treasure. Our treasure is not in the money that we own or the things we possess. Our treasure is what? Christ. He is our treasure. Our relationship with him is what we treasure most. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that is the first and greatest commandment. That's the first thing we preserve in our lives, is to love God. It says, "The glory of God and our own felicity," that's happiness, "are so connected that if we regularly seek the one, we must attain the other." If we are loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we will become happy. If we really want to be happy, we will embrace his plan for growing in joy. By doing these things as we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. At bottom, it all points to a right relationship with Jesus. And that includes an attitude of submission to his lordship. Rather than asserting our own will against his, "I don't like what you're doing. I hate this pain. I reject you because you're not what I want you to be." No, submitting to him. "Blessed be the Lord." And an attitude of trusting him to make things right, rather than anxiously worrying about everything that's wrong and how you're going to fix it. Trusting him to make it right. That is ultimately what faith is all about. Well, I want to encourage you to persevere in these things. And as you learn things about it, please share it with me. I'm still trying to grapple with it and understand how to put it all together myself. But I believe these things are true. I believe this is the way God works, even though I don't understand it all, and even though it's uncomfortable. And it's my hope that all of us together, as we grow through these things, through the trials that we face, will grow in our joy, will grow in our faith, and will indeed be deliriously happy when we see Jesus at His second coming.